In our study last week, we argued that Paul was presenting God's plan in verses 14 and 15 for the expansion of his offer of life to those who, having heard, believed. Because there is in us a spirit, and that spirit has to have a part to play in the activities of life in order to live fully. If we had no life involved in spiritual issues, we could just be semi-conscious or even asleep all the time and things would go on. But that's not what life's all about. God's plan is to make his ultimate agenda the result of a massive, multi-layered task that allows for the inclusion of everyone who, having believed, wants to enter into the reality of his life at a deeper level. There's life in participating with God. And that's what the how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Half of that is the one-on-one relationship, and the other half is the one with one, where we begin to participate with him in either making sure that people hear or making sure that people are sent so that people can hear. Because those are the two big issues of the plurality of participation. There has to be a preacher and there has to be senders. But participation has to be conditioned by two very fundamental truths that must be believed and operated on the basis of because it's the nature of the case. The first of those fundamental realities is that the participation that God offers to us is a participation out of faith. That's the only kind that's allowed. Participation that is not out of faith, but is out of some kind of religious urge or some kind of conformity to the expectations of a group or any of those kinds of things, is totally disallowed by God. The only thing that he will accept is action that springs out of confidence in him because of things he said and provisions he's made. And that needs to be at the bottom of our thinking about participating. It's not just doing. It's doing because of believing. And then secondly, the participation issue cannot be determined by the visible results which men set as their goals for their participation. Paul in this chapter, chapter 10, profoundly wanted Israel, as defined as his kinsmen according to the flesh, to be saved by his proclamation of the gospel. He profoundly wanted that. He was willing to go to hell for them. But his proclamation of that gospel to Israel was met by an incredibly stiff resistance everywhere he went. And there were even some of his kinsmen who were dogging his steps, going wherever he had gone, trying to disrupt the seed that he had sown in the cities when he left. Now, if he had determined that his participation with God in the program that God was involved with, if he had decided that he would do that on the basis of whether the people would do as he wanted, he'd have quit. Because if you set a goal and it's not achieved, and that's the reason why you're doing what you're doing, you quit doing it. If he had decided that the participation was going to be out of his own abilities, he would have altered his message in order to get the results that he wanted. And that's what we see in our culture constantly. We have people in the religion business who want to see certain things happen, so they take some kind of courses on how to make it happen. And they learn all of the tactics of manipulating people emotionally and mentally in every way to get out of them what they want from them. And you can do that. I mean, gazillion dollars a year spent on tactics that are designed to manipulate people into getting them to do what you want. And for the most part, it works. But it's ungodly. A results orientation is deadly to the truth when that orientation is held by men. So this evening, we're going to look at Paul's frank admission that the results for which he was looking had not panned out. And we want to be clear with how he dealt with that. This is verse 16. And 17. The but at the beginning of verse 16 is very strong contrast he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then he draws this conclusion, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, unfortunately for us, this English translation isn't as clear as the text behind it is, and so this evening we're going to be looking at a little bit of the text behind it so that it becomes more clear, because I think there's something really, really crucial for us to learn here in verses 16 and 17 about how Paul, frankly, in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, he's willing to actually perish forever for the sake of his brethren according to the flesh, but they're not willing to even listen to what he has to say. And when he says it anyway, they will not submit to it. So how do you deal with it when something that you want that badly is being denied that radically? So I want us to start by looking at the statement, but they have not all obeyed. And I want us to start with that all, because it almost sounds like he had a fairly successful ministry, but not all of them. And I think that's totally wrong. He's not claiming that even a majority of those who hear yield to what they've heard, let alone all. When he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, what in the world is he talking about? Because we know that Jesus himself taught that the way to life was a narrow way with a gate that was hard to find and few people found it. And the way to destruction was very broad and the gate was very wide and everybody was just pushing and shoving to get in there. So even when Jesus came on the scene, he came on the scene with the understanding that the vast majority of people were going to reject the truth. Why did he use this all when he said they have not all, when the vast majority hadn't? In his own ministry, his kinsmen according to the flesh flatly rejected, for the most part, whatever he preached. In fact, at the end of the book of Acts, he shook his garments out and said, I'm clean of you guys' blood. I've told you, and from now on I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. That was the kind of reception that he had gotten, and that had been going on for years. So what does he mean, all? Well, I believe the answer to that is partly found in the text that's coming in chapter 11. If we go in chapter 11 to verse 26, because here he uses all again, and he uses it in the very positive, upbeat thing that is the absolute fulfillment of his desire. He says, all Israel shall be saved. And he's doing that on the basis of mystery. He says in verse 22 of chapter 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, he's talking about Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written. So what Paul is actually doing in chapter 11 is saying, look, I don't want you to be misguided about this whole issue of God's plan, because God has a plan. It's a big, I just call it the grand plan, because it's a very big thing. And in this grand plan, God focused on the nation of Israel, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, for 1,500 years. From the time Moses brought them out of Egypt until the coming of Jesus as the Christ. And then at the murder of his son by the religious establishment of Israel and the leadership of that nation and the combined hard-heartedness of the majority of the Jews of that generation, God turned and began to deal with what Paul calls here in chapter 11, the Gentiles, the nations. And he says God has a plan to pull these people in, and this is going to be going on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. In other words, when he gets through with a focus on the Gentiles, much like he had a focus on Israel for 1,500 years, when he gets through with this, and by the way, this is the era of the church, where he's pulling out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe a bride for his son. When this is done, he says, then, at this point, all Israel shall be saved. And this, of course, is the bottom line of his hope. He wants all Israel to be saved. But you have to understand what he's driving at. This is the Israel that in chapter 9 he said was that Israel that was a select part within all of those who were of Israel. He said in chapter 9 verses 6 to 8 that not everybody that descended from Israel was Israel, but that in thy seed, in Isaac, shall thy seed be called. And he explained that by his saying that it's not those who are physical descent that are involved, it's the people who are the result of the promise of God. That's the true Israel. That was the argument of chapter 9. And that explains for us kind of a cryptic comment that Paul made to Timothy in his last letter. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul was right on the verge of being martyred, and he knew it. He told Timothy that he was about ready to be poured out as a drink offering. So he knew it was right at the edge of his death. This period when all Israel shall be saved had not come yet. And he told Timothy that because of this grand plan and the scenario as he understood it, that he endured all things for the sake of God's elect. And what he meant by that was those people that are Israel in terms of the identity with the promise. Because the issue of salvation is locked into the issue of promise. That's why chapter 10 is all about faith. Because faith is a response to promises made. So here is a promise that all Israel will be saved, but it's in the future. And I think that Paul is saying, because of that, he could not be defeated by the way people were responding in his present situation. He didn't enjoy being treated the way he was treated when he preached and they dismissed it or had him thrown in jail or beaten or whatever. That wasn't fun, but it didn't defeat him because he knew that his particular place right here in this plan of God was just a little bit of a place and it didn't have a lot of time in relation to the time of the Gentiles and all of the time that it would take for the fullness of that to come, though Paul didn't know that was going to last a couple thousand years. Nobody knew that except God. But he was not defeated by the way that his message was responded to because of the fact that he knew the big picture. He knew this was going to come. He understood the grand plan. And it's amazing how much difference it makes in your thinking when you know the big picture and you realize that your place in the big picture is a very small place in a very particular part. And it may be, let me say it this way, in our generation, we've been schooled for a long time to think in terms of the fact that Jesus could come at any time. That was the promise back then. And you know, 2,000 years have gone by and people have gotten to where, yeah, that promise has been around forever and it's not going to. But there's always been this group that say, yeah, it is going to happen and we're sitting right on the edge of it. And you see all these things happening in the world and you say, well, we're right. What does it do to your anticipation if somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus is coming back, but it's going to be in another 3,000 years? Kind of takes some of the starch out of our hope. The point that I'm making here is that Paul, in his understanding of the grand plan, didn't put a whole lot of emphasis on what was happening right now. He saw what was happening right now as an integrated part of the big picture, but he didn't see it as something that he should decide whether he would do it or not based on whether the result was going to be immediate or long term. So let's get back here to Romans chapter 10 and our text, because the issue of our text is Paul's frank admission right here in verse 16 of chapter 10 that the response to the gospel was not what it should have been. He said in verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And the beautiful thing, as we pointed out last time, has to do with the timeliness of it. And yet, in his own ministry, in his preaching, he planted churches everywhere, but they were not large mega churches. They were individual small group things that happened when he preached the gospel. And for the most part, he ran into more rejection than he did acceptance. So he didn't allow the results in terms of the people's response to his preaching to determine what he was going to do about his participation in the plan. This is what verse 16 is an admission of. He didn't get the results he was looking for. He's frankly admitting that he did not see his ministry as being an immediate part of this element of chapter 11, where all Israel will be saved. He did not see his ministry as an integrated part of that result. His place in the plan was way back here, and even if he had known that it was going to be a couple thousand years down the road before the fulfillment of the promise that all Israel would be saved, he would have still done what he was doing, because his participation with God was not based on what God did with his action. It was based on the fact that life is in the participation. When you work with God, it doesn't really matter what God chooses to do with your labor. What really matters is you're working with him. And that's where the life is. That's where the flow of life is to be found. So when Paul says they have not all obeyed, he in some respects is anticipating that Romans 11 reality that someday they will all. But also I think that he is talking about the fact that if he had his way, they would have. Because you can't read Romans 10, 1 and 2 about his willingness to go to hell for them, how much he loved them, how much he wanted for them to be saved, without understanding that he wanted them all to respond. He wanted that. So when he says they didn't respond like I wanted them to, he was just admitting that his heartfelt desire was being frustrated. He could not honestly wish that his kinsmen in the flesh would be saved if it didn't include all of them. But he didn't allow the emotional pain of his own experience of rejection by the vast majority of those that he wanted to be saved. He did not allow that emotional pain, as real as it was, to dissuade his participation. Life is not in the result, it's in the act of participation with God in what he's doing. So when we are plugged in spiritually and we're doing what he wants us to do and we're working together with him in the plan, it doesn't matter what the parameters of the grand plan are. The grand plan has the scope of all of human history involved. We're just at this little tiny point right here. But that doesn't make our participation unimportant. In fact, it is very important, because this is where the life is. Life is in participating with God. So that's the first thing that I want to point out. They have not all obeyed. The second thing I want to point out is the word obeyed. That's a very unfortunate translation, I think, because of the place where it is. I understand the predicament of translators, but translation often has this unfortunate reality about it, and that is that it often hides as much as it reveals. And that's true in this text, because in Paul's doctrine of salvation, the idea is, according to what he had said, salvation arises out of calling on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why he said, "How shall they call in whom they've not believed?" Well, calling leads to this, salvation. If that's the fact, then calling is crucial. And the calling, he says, isn't going to happen if they haven't believed. That's one of the things about salvation by faith. You got to believe. It's not about talking about believing. It's about believing. And it's got to be believed in order for there to be a legitimate call. Because if you remember, the issue of the believing is in the heart, and the calling is with the mouth and agreement with the heart, calling on him in whom they have believed. Well, it's not going to happen if they don't believe it. That's the crucial issue about faith. But the point that I want to make about that is that he says here that the believing isn't going to happen if they haven't heard. So this becomes the critical link down here. Because in verses 16 and 17, his conclusion is that faith comes by hearing. And the hearing by the, actually, that's the rhema of Christ rather than the word of God. But anyway, the issue is the hearing. And he's coming back to that here. The thing the translators don't let you see is that it's right here. The word for, well, here, let me just dazzle you with Greek. My Greek students will love it. It says, but not all hupakousan. Akouo is our word for hear. Hupakouo means to hear and yield to it. In other words, believe it. But not all have believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the akawe? This is the akouo in the noun form, the hearing. It's translated report. So we have a translation here of obedience, and we have a translation here of report. And the issue is not hearing or report. The issue is the fact that he's using this word, akouo, because it is by the hearing. How shall they hear without a preacher? The hearing is the hearing is the hearing is the hearing. So four times in these two verses, the real issue is hearing. But our translators don't let us see that, and I don't know how you can do it any better. I mean, I don't know how you would convince translators that they have to figure out a way in their translating to let you see the connection. Because these four words, obey, report, hearing, and hearing, they're all the same concept. Akoe, hearing, comes from the kuo. I hear. So, you know, you can take Greek if you want to so you can see it. But you remember, Chuck told us that C.S. Lewis decided that he wouldn't read it in the King James's English. He'd learn Greek and then read it, even though he didn't believe it was true. Well, there's a good reason for that. He was a literature professor, and he understood that word plays and subtleties of meaning, they're all caught in the original language. And very seldom can a translator do justice, even if he's doing the best he can do, very seldom can he do justice to the subtleties of word plays and those kind of things that a reader in the original language can see immediately. When I put this in Greek, I can show you immediately that this word is hupakouo. I can show you immediately that this is a koe. I can show you immediately this is the same word. This is the same word. As soon as we look at the Greek, you can see. But in English, you don't get to see it. So that's why I said sometimes the unfortunate reality about translation, even if it's as good as it can be, it often hides as much as it reveals. And in Paul's doctrine of salvation resulting from calling, resulting from believing, resulting from hearing, this becomes the critical thing, hearing. In fact, this is so important that notice what he says right down here. Have they not heard? Oh yeah, the sound went out. So it's still hearing in verse 18. So the issue is hearing. And this issue of hearing is absolutely critical because of the implications. And I want you to think about that. Implication of hearing. in relation to Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. He said in chapter 10 that two ways you can achieve righteousness. One of them is by performance out of the law, and the other is by hearing of faith. The righteousness of faith. So the issue here is this question. What is the implication of hearing? Now, Paul deliberately ties in verse 16 the fact that people didn't respond to what they heard, what he preached and they heard. They didn't respond like he wanted them to, because he wanted them to hear him and submit to it. That's this hupakuo. When you take the preposition under, which is hupa, and you tie it to the verb akuo, it means to hear and put yourself under. And all that really boils down to is you believe it. Because when you hear something and you say, okay, I'm going to put myself under that, what you've done is you've believed it's true. You're actually saying, my life is going to now be governed by this. I'm going to put myself under it. What? Well, what I just heard. That's partly the reason they translated obey, but that's really the wrong idea. Obedience is in here, but it's not the main idea, and I want to explain that, because the proper response, according to Paul, to the gospel, is to hear it and put yourself under it as though it's true, because it is. That has very little to do with behavior changes. That is, obedience. The text that he quoted proves it. In verse 16, when he says, they have not all heard and yielded to the gospel, because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed the thing we made sound about, the hearing? Who has believed our announcement of the facts so that they heard it? Who's believed that? So even Isaiah was plagued with the reality that the people he preached to would not hear it and put themselves under it. They would not! Even when Isaiah submitted to the call in Isaiah 6, you've all heard the story, you know, about how he saw the Lord in a train fill the temple, and he said, woe is me. And the Lord said, who shall we send? And he said, here am I, send me. And so he said, go and tell this people. He said, well, how long? He said, tell them until all the cities are devastated and all that land is empty and the judgment's all fallen. Good grief, I thought you wanted me to tell them something that would make them live. Well, what you're going to tell them would make them live if they believe it, but they're not. They're not going to listen to you, Isaiah, but I want you to tell them anyway. What a commission. So anyway, Isaiah, when he gets to chapter 53, verse 1, because that's where this quote comes from. All of you know Isaiah 53, right? That's a big passage on the suffering servant that every time you read that passage to a Jewish person, they say, that's New Testament, isn't it? And you say, no, that's Isaiah 53. Because he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The whole issue of Isaiah 53 is a picture of Jesus suffering on the cross for our sins. It's as blatant as you can get. So right at the beginning of that, Isaiah says, they're not listening with any kind of willingness to submit. So when Paul quoted this, he was actually quoting a fellow preacher whose preaching was being responded to by Israel the same way. In other words, the frustration of the desire. Paul and Isaiah both wanted Israel to hear and submit to it so that they could live. Because life flows out of the hearing and submitting, hearing unto faith. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? So that the hearing unto belief, that's this concept. So he uses a passage where Isaiah actually expresses the exact same frustration that he's facing, and he acknowledges frankly here in verse 16 that this is the case. It was the case too. Well, let's see, Isaiah was probably 700 or 800 B.C. So 700 or 800 years before it was the case, it's still the case. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The message had never been wildly popular in all of Israel's history. Moses ran into it. He led them out of the land of Egypt with these phenomenal, miraculous things. And within 3 days, they were bellyaching about how he'd brought them out here in this desert to die. And they wished they'd stayed back there in that land where everything was so nice. So, from the beginning, it's never been real popular. But the unfortunate thing about the translation in obedience is that it actually is often used to pervert the very words that's translating. Paul is adamant in this context about the fact that obtaining righteousness from God can only be approached in one of two ways, and they're mutually exclusive and distinct. One of them is by performance of command, that's the way of the law, and the other is by belief in a promise, that's the way of faith. Those are distinct and they're exclusive. You cannot mix and mingle them. Bringing obedience into the mix as the translator's choice just muddies this water, because those that want to preach a gospel of salvation by obedience find their ammunition right there. You got to obey the gospel. And it just throws a whole monkey wrench in the thing, because there is an obedience of faith. But it's not obeying the gospel. It's believing it. Now, why do I say that? At this point, I think this is the most crucial issue or thing that I'm going to say all evening. When somebody makes a promise, you respond to it one way. When somebody gives a command, you respond to it perhaps in the same way, depending, in terms of behavior. Because if a promise is believed, then the action will automatically follow that is springing out of the faith in that promise. That's why it says confession with the mouth is the outward working of believing with your heart. Now, the issue here is, and I've said this over and over and over, if I tell you, if I promise you, the house is on fire, and you believe me, I don't have to tell you, get out. You just do that. Because that's the action that faith calls for. It's not, however, an obedience to a command. It's a response of faith in the promise or the statement made. Now, a command, when it is obeyed, it will often produce exactly the same kind of action that a promise believed will produce, depending, except for one thing. Commands can be obeyed for all kinds of reasons. Obedience is not necessarily of the heart. But faith in the promise is necessarily of the heart. Now think about that. Theologically, what does that mean? Well, it means that if I obey God because He commands me, He may not be getting anything at all of what He wants, even if I do what He tells me. Why? Because I may be doing what He tells me out of a plethora of other reasons than the one He wants me to obey Him for. There is only one thing that God will accept as a legitimate motivation for obedience to a command, and that's love. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I have faith to move mountains, if I am not motivated by love, it will profit me not at all. So, God isn't interested in outward conformity. He's not interested in behavior patterns that follow a certain track if those behavior patterns are being motivated by something other than the love of God. Well, everybody knows that there are a gazillion reasons for commands being obeyed. Sometimes it's the gun that's pointed at your head. Now, you'll do this or die. Okay, I'll do it. Do I want to do it? Nope. But I'm going to because I don't want to die. Well, it may be because of some, you know, do this and I'll give you a gallon of ice cream, and I love ice cream. So do I really want to do it? No, but I like ice cream, so I'll do it anyway. All that kind of stuff is based on command, and the action that can be very much like the action of faith in terms of what it looks like is actually not like it at all, because it doesn't come from here. Whereas with promise, faith has to be at the heart level. That's what Paul said. With the heart, man believes. Well, that means then that God is only after one thing. And that one thing is the reconnected heart. His heart connected to your heart. That's what he's after. That's all he cares about. He's only after that. The question is, how does he get it? The answer is, he won't get it this way. When the law came, sin revived and I died because sin took the commandment and deceived me and by it killed me. God will not get what he wants by demanding from us. He will only get what he wants by promising and our response in believing. That's the only way. We have known and believed the love that God has for us, and because he loved us, we love him back. He's only after this. So everybody that preaches demand performance kind of messages, obedience out of threat or whatever, they're not addressing the heart. They're addressing the fears and the apprehensions and all that. And that's not going to get God connected to that individual, because he wants a reconnected heart, and that's only going to happen when that heart believes a promise that he makes. And it's a gracious promise. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. He just says, I'll do this if you'll trust me. So this is theologically critical because it removes God from any and every form of hypocrisy. And I use that word deliberately. What is not of the heart is pretend. And God's not interested in pretension. The only thing God's interested in is legitimacy in the heart that works itself out into the action so that they're legitimate too, because they're springing from the heart. That's what he's after. And nothing else will satisfy him. Theologically, God is absolutely fixated on getting heart faith, because it is in the heart that man believes so that he can be justified before God and accepted by God. So, when he says, they have not all heard and submitted to the gospel, even Isaiah says, Lord, who believed what we announced to them and they heard? The issue is right here, believing, the hearing. They did not hear and put themselves under it when it was announced to them. Even for Isaiah, it didn't happen in Isaiah 53. It didn't happen for Paul in the first century. But his conclusion is, very interestingly, built off of Isaiah's statement, who has believed our announcement, the thing that they heard? He says, the conclusion that I draw from that is, faith comes by hearing. This is his theological conclusion. Faith is the thing that God is after, and it only comes when a person's hearing is wedded to the hupah, the submission, the placing under. Now, all this means is, you've decided, okay, this is the expression of reality. Put myself right there, underneath it. When a person hears something and he doesn't think that it's true, he doesn't put himself under it. It will govern too much of his life if he puts himself under it, because he will define reality that way. And if reality's not that way, his whole life will be a disaster. So he's not going to do it. If he doesn't believe it, he's not going to submit to it. The only way you can get somebody to submit to what they've heard is to convince them that's true. Even lies have to be convincing, or people won't put themselves under them. So, when faith is wedded to the reality issue, and you put yourself under it, that's the outcome of the hearing. He says, faith comes by the hearing. That's what Isaiah said. You got to believe the report. Faith comes by the hearing of the report. And hearing, this by is dia, and it means through. And instead of the word of God, this is actually, there's a better text, and the better text says actually it's Christ. And he says the word, this is the phrema, this is the utterance of Christ. Now, what he's saying here in verse 17 is profound, because he says faith comes when Christ speaks to the individual. Not when the preacher speaks, when Christ speaks. And what that means is, the preacher is working with, remember? We're working with God. Well, He's working with us, too. And that means that when we utter the words, if God is working with us, then it's the same thing as if Christ has spoken those words, because the impact that it makes comes from Him. That's why Paul said, when we preached the gospel to you, it was not in words only, but in the Holy Spirit and in power and in much assurance. So, faith comes when Christ speaks, but Christ speaks through the people that He sent. So that's the issue here in verses 16 and 17. He's frankly admitting that his preaching didn't result in the salvation of all Israel. He says, Isaiah didn't either, 800 years before me. And what is being admitted here is that Paul is simply revealing that it's always been the case that the message of a vicarious Redeemer, that's Isaiah 53, that's the message of the gospel, the message of a vicarious substitute Redeemer, where somebody does for you what's required of you, that does not sit well with Romans 10 kind of people who are intent on establishing their own righteousness for their own ego reasons. So Paul's ministry didn't uncover an enthusiastic embrace of the majority of the people. Isaiah's ministry didn't either. But, he says in Romans 11, the day is coming when they will. When the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, all Israel will hear and yield to it. That's a phenomenal scenario. That, you know where Paul got that? Isaiah. So, it was Isaiah's phenomenal scenario of the kingdom of Messiah that Paul had bought into, and he had also bought into Isaiah's methodology, which was proclamation of promise with the desire that people hear and submit to it as a description of reality, and the few that did were saved, and the majority who rejected it were still lost. So Paul's conclusion is that belief is the issue, and the reason is because of what we said about God. God is frankly not interested in anything except what is in the heart, and what is there that He accepts is the faith. When we hear the gospel and we believe it, God's satisfied. He is so satisfied, He justifies it. And if we hear it and we say, nah, that's not true, I don't believe that, then God's not satisfied and He won't justify it, because it's being met with unbelief. Okay, questions or comments? Let's have a word of prayer and we can visit and wind up the evening. Father, we're grateful to you that you're constantly pushing the issue of whether we have an open-hearted relationship with you or not. We thank you that you've revealed yourself as a maker of phenomenal promises and that you're willing to fulfill them for anyone and everyone who believes them. And so we pray that you would develop in us this penchant for hearing and putting ourselves under your definitions of reality, so that we can walk with you out of hearts that believe you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.